I'm going to begin my reading in just a moment from Ephesians, the second chapter. While you turn there, let me take just a moment to say how much I appreciate your presence. It's encouraging to see this good number out this afternoon. It is, as Jim mentioned, you know, I don't think for the 101st day of January it's that bad. It's just, I'm ready. I am ready for springtime to get here, stay here, you know, and I'm not going to complain one time about how hot it is in July and August. Now, I probably will, you know, but it has been a long winter, you know, but it is good to be here in a warm, dry place. It's good to be here among God's people, and I appreciate so much the welcome you gave to me and to Janet this morning. I'm glad she's with me. You know, there's a time when the children are smaller that she couldn't always go with me. Then we get the children up, and she's able to go with me. And then we get the mothers to a certain age, and she's not always able to go with me. And so it is good. I'm glad she can be here today. Appreciate your presence with me. Appreciate all those kind words from Jim. Enjoyed being with him and Paige this afternoon. They're good folks, and I appreciate them. In Ephesians 2, we're using... this is a text for the week. Verse 19 says, "Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." Everything we do has to start with Jesus Christ. We began this morning looking at the cross of Jesus. How that he died for us. What a great demonstration of God's love. It is a demonstration really also of how seriously God takes sin. That it would take the death of his son to cleanse us from that sin. We must not just be built upon Jesus, of course, as the chief cornerstone. But he speaks of the foundation of the apostles and prophets. These men have set forth for us the truths by which our lives must be guided. I'm not here this week to try to impress anybody with what I know. I'm here to show you what God has spoken through his apostles and prophets, to look at the foundations that he has laid. And this afternoon, we're going to be talking about something that I think in many ways shook foundations for a lot of people. When a few years ago, the Supreme Court made it the law of the land that same-sex marriage was legal in every state. Before they came down with that ruling, it was legal in some states. Most of the states in which it was legal, it had been imposed by the courts. A few states had passed it, but most had not. And when that happened, what was interesting to me, among the things, was how Christians reacted. I mean, there were some Christians I felt like were almost suicidal. You know, this is just the end. It's over. On the other hand, I saw some Christians who, that's no big deal. You know, there's a lot of bad in this world. That's just another example of it. But then I saw some Christians, particularly some younger ones, who I would describe it as they were quietly applauding this. They didn't want to make too big a deal out of it, but they felt like the Supreme Court had done the right thing. It was time that we as a society got a little more modern attitude toward this. Well, what I want to think about this afternoon with you is if we truly are seeking to be built on God's foundation, you know, that our first calling is to be that of a Christian, not an American, a Republican, a Democrat, a liberal, a conservative, a libertarian, or whatever. If we're first and foremost Christians, how should we react to this? And I want to tell you right up front, in some ways this is a two-part lesson. Now, I never preached it as one in the morning, one in the afternoon, that kind of two-part. But there's going to be a clear-fold division in the lesson. And I want you to make sure you get both parts of this. But I want to begin by saying a Christian has to, and maybe I should retitle this point, develop and maintain your convictions. We've got to be a people who know what God says on the subject. And what God says on the subject is crystal clear. I'm turning in my Bible to Romans, the first chapter, and I hope you'll do the same thing. I want you to read with me, and I want you to follow the thought process the Holy Spirit sets forth through the Apostle Paul. See where, what leads to a nation given over to homosexuality. Verse 20, he says, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened." Watch, there is, I hesitate to use the word progression. It's not really progress that's being made here. But you're going from, they knew God, but because they didn't acknowledge him, here's what happened. Their thoughts are becoming darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, because this is the mindset that developed, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and serve the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. Anyone here today, old enough to profit in any way from this lesson, understands very plainly what he is saying in 26 and 27. How did this come about? It came about because a people no longer glorified God, no longer were thankful to God. Their thoughts became futile. Their hearts were darkened. They became fools. They were given up to uncleanness. They were dishonoring their bodies. They were engaged in vile passions. They were doing that which is against nature. They were doing that which is shameful. They were practicing error. I don't know how many more ways the Holy Spirit could have been plain about this. This is unacceptable conduct. This is sinful. It is not, it is a reflection of a culture that has become degraded. In 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, in verse 9, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived." There's that phrase we mentioned this morning in connection with chapter 15, 33. Do not be deceived. And then he lists 10 sins or types of sinners. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Spin it any way you want to. But he says, do not be deceived. The homosexuals, the sodomites, do not inherit the kingdom of God. That's plain teaching. I'm turning in my Bible to the book of Jude. In the first chapter, being the only chapter, but, you know, some people use electronic Bibles, and I learned if you don't put a one in there, it won't find Jude. You know, it insists on that one. So, Jude 1, verse 6, "And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he is reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day, as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Just a few years ago, I was doing some research on this subject, trying to put together a lesson, and I read some things from folks that said, we have just misread Genesis 19. What was wrong in Sodom? And they tied this in with the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel 16, is that the people were inhospitable. They were a violent people. Well, the people of Sodom may well have been inhospitable. They may well have been a violent people. But here is Jude's commentary on them. Jude cites the fact that they were given to sexual immorality, to strange flesh. And if you've read Genesis 19, there's no mistaking what he's talking about there. Jude doesn't say they suffered this vengeance because they were inhospitable or anything else. It was their immorality. It is important as Christians that we remember, no matter how accepted it becomes in a society, Isaiah 5 in verse 20, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil. Don't forget that. As Christians, we simply cannot have fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. We're to reprove them, Ephesians 5:11 says. We've got to be a people who understand this. It matters not what our society says about it, what our Supreme Court says about it. It doesn't matter how Sports Center promotes it, how politicians defend it, how the movies and the television spin it. This is God's word on the subject. I can't call evil good. I cannot go for that. But somebody says, but I just can't believe that God would condemn a person for something he didn't choose. Meaning that they would say, science has proven that you're either born homosexual or you're born heterosexual. That's just a matter of birth. Let me offer just a few thoughts on that. One being, I'm not anti-science. Our word, our English word, you know, science, I mean, it comes from, you know, the idea of knowledge. That's what the word science means. True science means knowledge. I'm all for that. There were, you know, when I was in school, there were certain parts of science I really enjoyed. You know, I loved chemistry. I loved earth sciences, and I'm still today, I'm fascinated by meteorology. You know, I'm going to be honest here, Jim. If Jim Cantore called me and said, you can have my job tomorrow, I'm not preaching anymore. I want to be that guy standing on the beach when the hurricane's coming in. You know, my wife wants to know about my insurance policy before I take that, but I love science. But I also know that science is not always proven science. I mean, there was a few years ago when you were afraid to eat a fried egg lest you drop dead of a heart attack before noon. Nowadays, they're saying, well, you know, actually, it turns out it's not the cholesterol in eggs. Eggs are actually a good source of protein and some essential fats. And really, you ought to be eating eggs somewhat. Wait a minute. They were going to kill me one year. They're good for me the next year. Coffee. You know, no, because I never did believe it when they said coffee was bad for you. But now, this is really good for you. If you drink three or more cups of coffee a day, your risk of pancreatic cancer goes way down. Hey, I'm all for it. You know, until next year they come out and say, no, it's going. You know what I'm saying. Don't latch on to something just because, well, somebody did one scientific study. And it is just a reality. It has not been proven that people are born that way. There was a landmark study, really the one that is kind of the granddaddy of all the homosexuals are born this way studies, they did a study of twins. They compared identical twins and fraternal twins and found that if one identical twin was homosexual, the other had a 50% likelihood of being homosexual, whereas with fraternal twins, it was much lower. Y'all ever watched any crime shows? You ever seen any crime shows that involve DNA and twins? If you have an identical twin, you better hope your identical twin never commits a crime. Because if they leave their DNA at a crime scene, that's your DNA. If homosexuality is genetically determined, that is to say, it is in our DNA, the rate, if one child, one identical twin is homosexual, it ought not to be 50% for the second, it ought to be 100%. Because they have the same DNA. But we're more complex than that, certainly. There was something else about that study that was kind of interesting. The lead researcher on the granddaddy of them all, you can look all this up, he was homosexual. His sample size was less than 200 men. And most of the men were recruited through advertisements in what's called gay interest publications. Magazines catering to homosexuals. That's not a double blind study. That's not the kind of study that's subjected to the rigors of science. I just want you to learn to be skeptical. But here's what's most important. Let science debate all of that. We are not talking about what's in somebody's DNA. We are talking about choices people make. And homosexuals, then and now, have changed. In 1 Corinthians 6, the passage we read, it was read earlier through verse 11. After stating, let me condense this, neither homosexuals nor sodomites will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. He named 10 things. Do you think that those that the such were some of you only applied to the other 8? That it was only some drunkards that had become Christians? Some idolaters? I don't think so. There are Christians today. There are people who have been involved in this sin who have changed. And I would add one more thing. This is sometimes the idea of being attracted to someone of the same sex. It's sometimes abbreviated as SSA, same-sex attraction. The sin, I'm confident from the Bible, is not in being attracted to someone. It's acting upon that. There's an 18-year-old boy or girl out here. They are attracted to people of the opposite sex. That's the normal order. But you know what they do? If they are Christians, they say, I will not act upon that. I will keep my mind pure. I will keep myself pure until I marry. And the reality is, some of them will never marry. They are attracted to people of the opposite sex. But they never meet the right person. Or, when they meet the right person doesn't recognize that they're the right person for them, and so won't marry them. But we all know that happens. There are people, they didn't just choose to go through life unmarried, it just kind of fell upon them. And they remain faithful to God all their days. I don't know that I can fully understand what all goes into the process of leading someone down the road of where, as Paul would say in Romans 1, it's against nature. They're attracted to the one of the same sex. I think I understand some of the factors, if that's for another lesson. How do they get that way? I know this, once they get that way, it's not easy to just flip the switch and suddenly not be attracted. But you know what can be done? The same thing that the person who is fully attracted to those of the opposite sex can do. A person can resolve this moment. I will never again, if they have already, I will never again act upon that. And I will begin to cleanse my mind. And I will keep my thoughts pure. If heterosexual people can do that, someone with same-sex attraction can do that. Nobody's going to go to hell because they were born that way. Even if they were born attracted, they're not going to go to hell because of that. If they're lost, it will be because they choose to act upon it. And that's what we do. We choose. People who are attracted to those of opposite sex, they're not, you know, here are two people. He says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Neither fornicators nor adulterers. Well, they're not going to be lost because, well, God made them that way. Yes, God made them attracted to, if it's a man attracted to a woman. But what God didn't do is tell them, you've got to act on that. You can't control that. Everybody can control their actions. Let me give you something else that I hear sometimes. Somebody says, oh, you one of those people believes in Bible marriage. You mean like polygamy and concubines and marriage? And they, what they do is they take various Old Testament practices and they just try to ridicule. They want to bring the whole concept of biblical marriage into disrepute. One of the things that's interesting to me, I'm going back to Leviticus 18, is even in a time, and we can talk about why God allowed polygamy, why he allowed them to have concubines, you know, this marriage of a slave. Even at that time, look at what he said about homosexuality. Verse 22, you shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. In the mind of God, he saw that on a different level. And I would add, I'm not condemning homosexuality because of Leviticus 18. I'm not going to just try to justify polygamy. Romans 7, I'm not going to read it right now. Write it down, read it later. We're dead to the law that we might be joined to Christ. Ephesians 2, that's been taken away. We live under the New Testament. And in the New Testament, God takes us back to what was always his original plan. While God may have tolerated polygamy, he may have tolerated the practice of concubines. When he made them at the beginning, he made them male and female. Verse 5, he said, the two shall become one flesh. What God's joined together, let not man separate. The standard, that which God intended from the beginning, was one man, one woman, together for life. What kind of biblical marriage? That's the kind of biblical marriage I'm talking about. I'm not talking about the kinds of marriages that even some Christians have displayed. I'm talking about what God says. I read something a few years ago, and I know it's one of those, I wish I had kept the article, but I've got it right up here in this steel trap mind of mine. I did read this article a few years ago. It's kind of interesting. It was actually written before the Supreme Court had come out with its ruling, when some states were going the way of same-sex marriage, some weren't. This man was a pastor in one of the denominations around us. And what he said is, we should be like the Anglican priest who performed the wedding for C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis, the famous writer, the Chronicles of Narnia, and various books on Christian apologetics. You see, C.S. Lewis had never been married, but he'd fallen in love with a divorced woman. This was 1950s. Neither the Anglican Church, he was in England, neither the Anglican Church nor the Roman Catholic Church would give their blessing to his marriage. And the story this pastor told about, he said, one Anglican priest got to thinking about it. And he said, maybe we should be a little more open in this. He said, we're talking about Jesus not wanting us to do this. He said, I just decided to ask Jesus what I should do. So he prayed about it and became convinced that Jesus said it would be okay to do the wedding. And so that's what he said you should do. If a homosexual couple comes to you and says, I'd like for you to bless our marriage, instead of turning to the Bible, just pray about it. I want you to know something. I believe very much in prayer. But when we begin to say, God, you have spoken, here is the foundation of the apostles and prophets, but I'm looking for something else. I'm looking for something more. Look at 2 Thessalonians 2. I believe we are treading on this kind of ground. He speaks of the wicked one that was coming. Verse 9, he said, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because, look at this, they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So I love the truth. If you love the truth, and you turn to this book, and you see your answer, and then you go to God in prayer seeking a different answer, let's be honest, that's not loving the truth. That's not believing the truth. There is a concrete authority that resides in this book. Jude 1, verse 3, contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Do you want to know how to handle the subject of same-sex marriage? Do you want to know how to handle the subject of instrumental music or baptism or any other subject? You go to that which was once for all delivered to the saints. There's where your answer lies. The scripture that will equip us to every good work. Folks, let's be careful about wanting to talk to God when we need to be listening to God. And I'm afraid that's a problem today. Not just on this subject, but on a lot of issues. And finally, to wrap up part one, which is the longer part, I always have to say that, whether it's true or not, you know. No, be strong. Everything I've said to this point is under attack. It is under a full assault, an all-out war. There are just not many people that are holding to these kind of things anymore. Your convictions are going to be tested. The majority of Americans now approve of same-sex marriage. That is remarkable in that just a few years ago, it was a small percentage. Among those under 30, there's overwhelming approval given to this. You don't think that tests our convictions? This is going to test the convictions of people growing up among those who've always seen this as acceptable? In Matthew, the 10th chapter, Jesus challenges us to be strong. Verse 28, he said, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Verse 32, therefore whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. It is not easy to have the kind of conviction that it takes to stand strong. But we need it. We need to dare to be like a Daniel, who from the time of his youth stood up to the king, who in his old age got down on his knees to pray to God when the king said, don't do it. Whatever age you are, have the courage of a Daniel. Be strong. But having said that, let's look at the second part of this very quickly. Don't overreact. And I mean by that, don't become obsessed with one issue. Now folks, when I heard people talking about, well, it's no big deal, I believe they were dead wrong. It is a big deal when a society takes a conduct, they legalize it, they glamorize it, they just make everything about it good. You can always expect there'll be more of it. But it seems like that maybe we become so fixated on this that we fail to realize there are probably greater threats to marriage in this country than same-sex marriage. Do you remember Matthew 19:6? What God has joined together, let not man separate. In any given year, there are more heterosexual couples getting divorces against God's will than there are same-sex couples getting married. You know, we need to be concerned about that. I am against, steadfastly against, same-sex unions. But are we concerned about what we used to call it shacking up? People who are unmarried. Hebrews 13:4, marriage is honorable among all in the bed undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. Our society is not. I can tell you, you can go into most houses of worship on a Sunday, and there will be couples there who are living together. And the leadership just kind of, they just turn a blind eye to it. I don't see that a lot among my brethren. But I'm not sure I see quite the concern that we ought to have. I see, you know, Bible authority just doesn't mean much. But we're worried about this one issue. Be concerned about this one. But don't think that's the only problem in this country. If we could just get this thing fixed, if we could just get us a president, and we could get some new Supreme Court justices in there, and we could overturn that, we'd still have an extremely high divorce rate. We'd still have people living together without marriage. We'd still have churches with no regard for doing things according to the biblical order. We wouldn't fix America. And along that line, let me just say something about political involvement. Be careful. Look at a few passages with me. Romans 13. In Romans 13, we read in verse 1, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Verse 7, render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. How about Titus? Titus 3, verse 1, remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. Subject to the rulers and authorities, speaking evil of no one. 1 Peter, the second chapter, verse 13. Therefore submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. Verse 17, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. As a child of God, with an understanding of what Romans 1 and 1 Corinthians 6 and 1 Timothy 1 and Jude 1 and other passages say, I believe our Supreme Court, I believe our previous president. I believe that many congressmen, senators, right on down to, town councils in some places, I believe they have been dead wrong in their pushing of this. But that doesn't justify my speaking evil of anyone and not showing honor unto these. Somebody said, but look at what they're doing. When 1 Peter and Titus and Romans were written, the king was a man named Nero. Y'all may have heard of him. Nero was one of the most wicked men to ever live. Nero frequently engaged in the very conduct we're talking about tonight. He had male lovers. And yet, don't speak evil of the man. Be careful. I'm not saying to have no political involvement. Write to your congressman. Write, if there is a candidate you feel like you can support, support him. But the real thing that's needed here is we need to turn people back to the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the power of God into salvation. We need to get people back to that. And one of my concerns is when we begin to focus so much on the political aspect of this, we may involve ourselves in some entanglements with people we really don't need to be entangled with. 2 John 1, verse 9 through 11, he warns us about giving our endorsement to those who are not teaching the doctrine of Christ. But sometimes Christians, with legitimate concerns about moral issues, and it's not just this one, it can be alcohol, it could be divorce, it could be pornography, and it can be this same-sex marriage issue. Sometimes Christians get aligned, I think too closely, with people who are teaching false doctrine on an assortment of subjects. I'll just give you one name. The name John Piper, I don't know how much that means to any of you, but John Piper and his website, desiringgod.org, it is as hardcore Calvinistic as it you could ever find. It also has some good stuff about moral issues. I'm concerned when I see Christians sharing articles from his website. Because I'm not sure but what Calvinism is not going to cost more people their souls than this practice we're talking about here tonight, just by the sheer numbers. I don't want to give my endorsement to that. I want to fight the good fight. I want you to fight the good fight. I want you to have conviction. I want you to be willing to stand up and say what needs to be said. But I also want you to realize you don't want to become partners with the very kind of people Jesus would talk about in Matthew 7. When he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. I don't want to be with those people. I mean, I want to be friends with, in many ways, I want to be kind. But I don't want to be seen as endorsing them and partners with them. And can I say to us, watch your language. This is not a point calling for compromise. But there are sometimes Christians get involved in this and they begin to use some of the gutter slang language of the day. And I don't think there's a place. The Bible's plain enough when it uses words like shameful, dishonorable, against nature. When we fail to realize a couple of things. The people who are engaged in this conduct, these are people made in the image of God for whom Christ died. They can be saved and they need salvation as much as you and I. These are also people, many of them, who have parents who don't approve of their conduct and who, maybe to borrow the words of 2 Peter 2, their righteous souls are tormented day and night. They know their children are engaged in vile and shameful behavior. They don't need to hear them described in ways that are beyond that. We're not going to reach people. we're also going to turn people away. It's not just those that we won't reach. We turn other people off when we don't remember the admonition of Colossians 4 and verse 5. Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. Think about what you're doing. Make sure you know what you're saying. But the last point. This is a downer of a lesson. I understand that. I mean, it's sad to think about where our country's going. It's sad to think in many ways about the fight that is before us. Because, folks, I'd rather not have to be in a fight. And we're in a war. We're in an all-out war on this issue. But I want to give you a note of optimism. Nobody can make us sin. I'm concerned about this. I believe that having legalized it, legitimized it, glamorized it, as I said, it's going to lead to more of it. And that's a terrible thing. But I don't have to sin. You don't have to sin. Our children don't have to sin. Our grandchildren. My grandchildren are going to grow up in a different world than I grew up in. They're going to grow up in a world in which this is fully accepted. But that doesn't mean they have to engage in this conduct. My entire adult life, divorce has been legal. It's been relatively inexpensive. I mean, I can drive down the highway. I can see the billboard. It used to tell me for $99, now it's $199, I think. For just $200, you can throw away your marriage. We could all come up with $200 if we had to. But I'm not divorced. If we both live to August the 14th of this year, it'll be 37 years. We're not getting a divorce just because it's legal. Because most people don't look down upon it. You get the point? Something can be all around us. And we can still choose not to do it. Look at 2 Peter, the second chapter. 2 Peter 2, beginning at verse 4. What a sentence this is. This is one sentence from verse 4 down to verse 10. I want you to follow the reasoning of Peter here. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man, dwelling among them, tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Here it comes. Both ears open right now. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. It's much like Romans 11:22, behold the goodness and severity of God. Don't forget the punishment. God can reserve the unjust under punishment, but He can deliver the godly. Our God can bring us through this. There was a long list there in 1 Corinthians 6. Drunkards, you don't have to drink. I'm not sure that there's not sometimes a genetic predisposition toward alcoholism. That some people become alcoholics more easily than others. But I know this, there's not a single person born on this earth that can't choose not to drink. We can choose not to commit fornication. We can choose not to be greedy. We can choose not to practice this sin. Nobody can make us be lost. Nobody can cause our children, can force our children. They may produce a world in which it is easier for them to be lost, but the Lord can deliver the godly. Never forget that. Yes, there's a spiritual decline in this nation. There's no doubting that. But let's rise above it. Lives built on the foundation of Jesus Christ. Motivated, as we said, by our love for Him because He loved us. Living lives based on His teaching. Let's rise above it. And we're going to sing that song that Brother Jim selected because our Lord came to save sinners. I would remind you, homosexual conduct, it can be forgiven. Drunkenness can be forgiven. Reviling, failing to love your neighbor, these are things that can be forgiven because Jesus loved us, gave Himself for us. This afternoon, if there's something in your life that's wrong, allow the blood of Christ to cleanse you. We would love to help you if you would come while we stand and sing together.